Yeah. Can't go back. Can't circle around. So we looked at chapters 1 through 7, and we handed out an outline that had kind of a chiastic outline. It may be forced. And we're going to look at chapters 12 through 23. And I did see some chiastic layouts of these chapters, two different chiasms. But it doesn't seem to me the purpose of a chiasm is to help you understand. And when I looked at the chiasm, it didn't help me understand. So I said, forget that. We're not going to do a chiasm. But there could be a chiasm in chapters 8 through 13, but it doesn't help. So when we come to chapters 12 through 23, we come to messages that are written to the rebellious house, 5 messages. We come to 6 messages that are written to the elders that are in Ezekiel's house. And then we come to another 7 messages that are written to the elders who are in Ezekiel's house. And they're all messages pretty much of coming judgment. Then when you get to chapter 24, you come to the 9th year of Jehoiachin's exile. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes to make his final siege against Jerusalem. And when you get to chapter 33, the siege ends, the city falls, the temple's burnt. And so you have bookends in chapters 24 through 33, and it ends in the 12th year. It's almost exactly 3 years, 12th year, 10th month, between the 5th and the 10th day. I can't remember which one, chapter 24, chapter 23, 33 at the end. So sandwiched in here, 24 through 33, are all these judgments against the nations, because God's people are at the center of everything he's doing. And if God's people are being judged, they've had an effect on everybody out there. So the ripple is going to flow out and everyone is going to be judged. And we've been reiterating this, repeating this, that's the case today in the United States. We complain about our government and all that's going on in the United States. But in the United States, on God's side, the church is at the center. And if there's a problem in the United States, it largely has to do with the fact there's problems in the church. That's why we're going to see it tonight, in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says judgment begins with the house of God. It starts in the center that's supposed to affect everything. And since it's affected it negatively, then it works its way out and everything is judged. We'll see that in chapters 24 through 33, and we'll do that next time we meet, which won't be the next week, but the week after that. And we will spend some time looking at Ezekiel 28, thinking about the king of Tyre, which in many circles, and I once held this, I don't now hold it, is thinking about Satan. I don't think it has anything to do with Satan, but we'll look at that when we get there. So we're going to look at these messages, and do we have a Ben? We have no Ben. We need a reader, a fast reader. Hyde, are you a fast reader, Hyde? All right. What happened to Ben? I have to get rid of him. Take him off the payroll is right. Okay, so in chapters 12 and 13, we have 6 messages, as you can see from your outline. And these messages are start out, they're said to be to the house of Israel. But if we look at it in sequence in Ezekiel, it goes back to chapter 8 when the time marker is given. So this all transpires. He's carried away and he sees the glory of the Lord departing from Jerusalem. He comes back to his house and he tells the people there what has happened. And then this is the message that follows chapters 8 through 11. And remember, in chapter 8, he gets this picture in the temple. He's coming into the city and he sees the idol of jealousy. He comes to the first gate and he digs a hole in the wall and he sees all kinds of creepy, crawly idol things in engraved on the wall. And then he goes to the next gate and he sees the women weeping over Tamaz. And then he comes right into the courtyard between the altar and the doorway, and the men of Israel are facing east with their backs towards God, worshiping the sun. And then comes this message after after the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. And so the first message is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. We're just going to read verses 1 through 7 of this first section, the baggage of exile. Could you read that for us, Hyde?
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage, and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though, they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight.
Okay, and then the next few verses explain what this means. And it has to do with what happens in 2 Kings. The fulfillment is in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, if you care to read that sometime later. And it's about the city being surrounded, and it's ready to fall. And so Zedekiah and his men, they make an escape. They can only take what they carry. They're trying to flee, and they're going to run out of gate, but they're caught. That's what happens. And what happens to Zedekiah? Anybody know? Yeah, his eyes were put out. He's taken to Babylon along with his sons, and he gets to watch his sons get killed. Then he gets his eyes. So the last thing he sees is the death of his sons. Then his eyes are taken out. Then in verses 17 through 20 here in chapter 12, we have the bread of anxiety. You want to read that for us, Hyde?
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way her land will be stripped of all it contains, on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited cities shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
Okay, so again in this judgment cycle now, we're talking about the land of Israel. And as they go into captivity, or many of them are going to be killed by the sword, some are going to be left behind, what's going to happen to the land? It's going to become desolate. And what is the land of Israel called? What's it called throughout Deuteronomy as they're thinking of going into the land? Promised land? Land flowing with milk and honey, and now they're reduced to bread and water. And they're going to eat bread and drink water in fear. That's the whole point. So the land is becoming desolated, and food is always very important in God's circles when it comes to his people. There's food starting in the Garden of Eden, and we can trace it all the way through the Old Testament, come down to the New Testament, and what's the food of the New Testament? Exactly, bread and wine in communion, and when you are sitting at the table eating bread and wine, you are in the land of God. Okay, then the proverb and the false vision is going to be destroyed. You want to read that for us, 22 through 25?
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing. Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near in the fulfillment of every vision, for there shall be no more of any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God.
Hyde likes to read with background music to him. It makes him makes him sound
kind of,
this sounds kind of pious that way. You know, like certain churches where the preacher's praying, the organ starts playing, you know. Give us 26 through 28 also.
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so as you're looking through the chapter, how are we dividing out the sections? Yeah, you're just looking at the markers that mark off the speeches of the Lord, and it gives you the divisions. So C is the proverb and the false vision. All things are going to stay like they are. It's not going to come true. And then D, the vision is not going to be delayed any longer. So if we think of our time frame, we're just maybe 4 years away from destruction coming, something like that. Maybe, well, three till the siege begins. So that's chapter 12. Pretty simple, right? Chapter 13 is about false prophets and false prophetesses. And I don't think we need to read all of this, but there's this interesting concept in verse 10. Start reading there, then I'll stop you.
Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build the wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall, and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God.
Okay, when you think of the New Testament, where do you think of the words peace, peace, and there is no peace? They'll say peace, peace, and sudden destruction will come upon them. Yeah, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But as you looked here, so we have these false prophets. The other section here is false prophetesses. And they're trying to put the people at ease when God is saying, this is what's going to happen. Not only is this what's going to happen, but you need to submit to it. Remember, Zedekiah was under covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, and he was supposed to submit and pay the levy tax. And then it would go well for them. But they chose not to do that, because the prophets and prophetesses are running around saying, peace, peace, and there's not peace. So he compares this prophecy to a wall, and to make the wall look good, you put whitewash over it, because the wall's got problems. But if you paint it nice, you can't see the problems. Now, what does that make you think of in the New Testament? Whitewash sepulchres, which it probably does come from this. And so what the Pharisees have to say is nothing but what brings about death, and yet they coat it over with their paint. But there's something more pertinent to this whitewashed wall, because the word whitewashed wall is used in the New Testament, and it comes from here. Anybody know? Acts chapter 23. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 23. And I'd read for us verses 1 through 3.
And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?
Okay, there's more to it, but notice, he's quoting exactly out of Ezekiel. We don't tend to think about those things. So Paul didn't make this up, he's quoting. Now, what's a wall for? A wall's for protection and fencing in. And already we saw in chapter 8, when it comes to the walls around the temple, if you dig in and you look into these walls, it's a metaphor, it's a picture. It's like the rooms in people's lives. There's all these creepy, crawly things that are unclean, and they're worshiping them. So the religious leaders are not protecting the people by setting up the right walls. Well, walls are literal walls around a temple, but walls are metaphorical to what someone sets up around people, the kind of teaching you give, the kind of doctrine you give. And here we have the prophets changing what God has to say, and they're pretending it's a wall, and then what Ezekiel's saying, well, they just put paint over it to make it look good. And that's what Paul is saying about the high priest. Although we didn't go on to read, he didn't know it was the high priest. Nevertheless, what he said was true. You whitewashed wall. So the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of religious Israel, they're responsible to protect, guard, teach the truth. And what is the issue in the book of Acts? When you get into Paul's ministry starting in chapter 13, you push your way to the end, what is the constant issue? It's the issue is the trouble with the Jews and Judaizing. So we can't do away with circumcision. We have to have faith in Christ plus circumcision. That is a whitewashed wall that in the end, the paint can't cover it up. It will crumble, and that's what God is saying. This wall's coming down. The statement, peace, peace, isn't going to stand. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Okay, so that brings us to the end of this first cycle. The second cycle, Roman numer 2, the messages to the elders of Israel, are found in chapters 14 through 19. And just again, just marking them off, there are six of them. We saw 5 in 12 through 13. We're going to see 6 in 14 through 19. Some are long, some are short. And these men have come to Elijah's house, and they're sitting in the house. Now, what's significant about that? In the book of Ezekiel, it doesn't change until the end of chapter 33. What's significant about it? We saw it maybe chapter 3. He's only allowed to speak what God speaks. His mouth is to be closed. So the only thing he can do is take an oracle from God and state it, a message from God. He cannot preach on that message. He cannot expand on it like we do in teaching. Otherwise, what we would do if we were like Ezekiel on Sunday is we would just read the Bible, and that's all we would do. We wouldn't say anything else. That's what Ezekiel is supposed to do, and Jesus takes Ezekiel's name, the Son of Man, and what does Jesus say of himself? I don't speak on my own initiative. Exactly. So Jesus is following the pattern of the Son of Man. He's trying to show, I'm only telling you what God the Father wants me to tell you. So these men come to the house, and they're hoping for a message. They've learned by now, you know, you can't just go up to Ezekiel and ask him a theological question. He's going to answer you. He won't answer you because God told him. He's not allowed to say anything except what comes specifically from the Lord. So here they are in the house hoping that a message comes. And in this section, there are going to be statements, well, when people inquire of me because of their sins, should I answer them? No, I shouldn't answer them. But he answers them anyway. So a message is going to come through the Lord. And so Jerusalem is worse than Sodom, which is a summary. So when you look at chapter 14, it's an interesting chapter. Their wickedness is brought forward and what God is going to do. And then what we're going to read are verses 12 to the end of the chapter because it's interesting. You want to read that for us, Hyde?
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it, and cut off from man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives, but by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood, to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for their disaster, for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem. For all that I have brought upon it, they will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God.
That's interesting, isn't it? So some are going to come out, and some have already gone to Babylon, and he's talking to this rebellious group of elders in Babylon, and he's saying, well, when I'm all done and these come out, you're going to see that I was just, because you're going to watch them, and you say, well, those people are awful. But notice, Noah, Job, and Daniel. And so if you just think about these three men in Genesis chapter 6, Noah is called perfect, a righteous man. In Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan is trying to find reason for God to afflict Job, and he's called upright and blameless. And then when it comes to Daniel, and you think of the book of Daniel, Daniel in chapter 1, along with his three friends, he will not defile himself with the king's food. And then you read all the way through chapters 2 through 6, well, even beyond, but chapters 2 through 6, Nebuchadnezzar, everyone sees the righteousness of Daniel, and he's brought to a position where he is reigning with influence in Babylon. And so things that are transpiring back in his own home country that Nebuchadnezzar is doing, where do you think he's getting his advice from? Well, Daniel. Daniel's the right-hand man. So when we're talking about, you know, coming in and destroying the city, is Daniel for it? The answer is, yeah, Daniel's for it. He's counseling it. So we got these three men, and when God comes with all of his judgments, these three men cannot bring anybody through the judgment on their coattails. Now, what does that make you think of? There is an occasion where it did happen. Lot, exactly. So Abraham bargains with the angel of the Lord, and he gets all the way down to 10. Will you save Sodom for 10 righteous men? Yeah, I'll do that. But there aren't 10. And so it becomes an illustration in 2 Peter, because God drags Lot and his wife through these angels along with his two daughters out. There are only four that are counted able to come out. So Lot comes out and he gets to bring three with him. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're told, so the Lord knows how to preserve the righteous and to bring judgment on the wicked. So it's an illustration. So what's happening in Jerusalem is worse than what's happening in Sodom. These three most righteous men cannot pull anybody out of the destruction on their coattails by their righteousness, whereas Lot could. Now, how righteous was Lot? He's called righteous in 2 Peter, But you look at his life, and he's not very righteous, is he? And of course, the two daughters who came with him, they violate the incestual law to become pregnant, and up springs the Ammonites and the Moabites. Well, we'll find them judged in chapters 25 and following. So Jerusalem is worse than Sodom. Then in chapter 15, which is the shortest chapter, we have a parable of a vine, which is quite interesting. Let's read that one, Hyde.
And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood, the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire is consumed, both ends of it and the middle of it charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so what is a vine good for? Grapes. It's only good for producing grapes. The wood of the vine is worthless. It is so flimsy. We had four grapevines at our house in Portland growing up. And it's so flimsy and brittle that you can't make a peg out of it to hang anything on. You can't do anything with it. It's maybe only good for kindling, and he's saying, hey, it's been burned from both ends. It's just a burnt piece, and what's left is the center. What good is it? Well, it's no good. It's worthless. And that's what Israel has become to the Lord. They're like a vine. The only thing they're good for is to produce fruit, and they haven't produced fruit. And the picture of the vine being burned from both ends, what is that picture of? Why does God say that? It's some kind of judgment. What would it be? They've already seen something where God can say, it's been burned from both ends. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's already been there two times already in, say, 607 and 598, and he's carried people off captive, and he runs the country. It's been burned from both ends, and yet people are still thinking, hey, we can do something with this burnt vine that's left, and God's saying, no, you can't do anything with it. Okay, then we have the parable of the adulterous wife in chapter 16. We won't read that whole chapter. But we see a similar thing in chapter 23, where we have Oholah and Oholabah, two sisters, Samaria and Jerusalem in chapter 23. And these two chapters are very similar, but different. So chapter 16 has to do with God taking a wife and the wife being unfaithful and so wicked, we're going to read just a part of this, more wicked than Sodom. So throughout the scripture, Sodom is shown to be a terrible place. By the time you get to Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem is called Sodom. But here in Ezekiel, we're going to see she's worse than Sodom and worse than Samaria. Samaria is what? Yeah, the capital of Israel. So Samaria is really bad. There's not one good king you could find in Samaria, and their worship was always idolatrous. And Sodom, of course, we know all about Sodom. And Israel or Judah is going to turn out to be worse. So in chapter 16, it's cast in a picture where harlotry equals idolatry, and this has to do with a man and his wife. She's an adulterous wife, which takes us back to the garden then. God has his Adam and Eve in there, and they commit treason, adultery against God. But when you come to chapter 23, we're going to have a little different picture. It's written almost the same way, but the emphasis in chapter 23 is going to be on harlotry, not worshiping other gods, but looking to other nations for alliances. Whereas God is saying, no, trust me, trust me. What Israel does, what Judah does in Zedekiah's time, along with all the other nations that are going to be judged in chapters 25 through 32, what they do is they look to Egypt to save them from Nebuchadnezzar. And when we get there, we'll look at Jeremiah 27 again, where we see that this meeting takes place. So chapter 16 is very graphic. I listened to someone who said when Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel 16 was translated, they wouldn't translate some of it lest some young kid get a hold of it. So they were more straightforward about the striking language than we would like to be. But look down at verse 45. And Hyde, read for us 45 and following. Once we get a sense of it, we'll quit.
You were the daughter of your mother, who loathed her husband and her children. And you were the sister of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I will restore your own fortunes in their midst, that you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them.
Okay, that's good. So just to drive home the point, how awful things are in Jerusalem, and yet God, we're told here, is going to restore Sodom, he's going to restore Samaria, and he's going to restore Jerusalem, that she may be humbled in front of other people to console them. If the worst is restored, people can take joy in the fact, well, if the worst one's restored, we could be restored too. That's the idea. That's there. So that's chapter 16. Chapter 17 is the parable of the cedar tree. And let's just read verses 1 through 7, Hyde.
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took off the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. And its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine.
Okay, that's good. So we have two eagles. One of them is Babylon, and one of them is Egypt. And we have a cedar tree. And Israel, Jerusalem, is the cedar tree. And, when you read through the Old Testament and we start paying attention to things, trees become important. We have different trees that represent God's work at different times. So we have acacia wood, we have the myrtle tree, we have the cedar tree, and so forth, representing what God's up to. Well, during this period in history, during the Solomonic temple period, it's the cedar tree, because the temple is built out of cedar. See, the temple represents the people. The cedar tree represents them. The temple's built out of cedar. But what's significant about the holiest of holies in this cedar house, in Solomon's house? It has olive doors, and it has olive wood angels inside of it. The two giant angels, cherubim, are made out of olive wood and then coated over with gold. The doors and their framing are made out of olive wood and coated over gold. Is there any importance to that? The answer is yes. So if you got two angels like this and like this over the Ark of the Covenant, you have two trees. You have a picture of a tree, speaking with your imagination. And so when you come to Romans chapter 11 and you're grafted into the olive tree, the rich root, the olive tree, what is it? It's the holiest room. That's what it is. So we forget all of this imagery that's carried forward from the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament. So Romans chapter 11 is looking at the temple. You come into the olive tree. Well, here we have a cedar tree. Like I said, the temple's built out of cedar. Represents Jerusalem, Judah. And we have these two eagles. And one eagle comes and he takes some sprigs out of the top of the tree and he carries them off to Babylon. And then he plant some of the seed, and this vine grows up, and it stretches out, and it grows towards Babylon. In other words, they're under Babylon's care. That's what's happening. But along comes another eagle, and this eagle causes that growth to spread towards him, and that is Egypt. And, of course, that's precisely what happened. They're supposed to be. God tells them through Jeremiah. God tells them through Ezekiel, hey, if you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, things will go well. But they gather with all the other nations and they say, no, we're going to go off to eat. Pharaoh's going to deliver us from this guy. Well, that's not what happened. And that's what this picture is about. But then just get down to verse 22 and read for us there, Hyde.
Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high tree the and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it.
Okay, so these two eagles take from the cedar tree, but in the end, God's going to take from the cedar tree, and he's going to plant what he takes on the mountain, which would either refer back to the garden, because it's up on a mountain, because rivers flow down, or it could refer to Zion, the temple, where the temple is, up on a mountain. And, of course, he's talking about, ultimately, the prophecy about Christ, because from this point on, there is not going to be a king in Jerusalem. Even when they return, there's not a king. And we haven't gone through it in Zechariah yet, and we'll just mention it, but in Zechariah, things change. And even in Ezekiel, the word king is not used in reference to the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. Instead, when we get to passages about that, the word prince is used instead of king. And so the only descendant of David that comes about in the restoration is Zerubbabel. And what happens to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15? Does anybody know? The crown's taken off his head. And where is it put? Put on Joshua, the high priest's head. So that from that point on, you have, if you will, in a certain fashion, state and church combined in one ruler, and that's what Christ is going to be. The Melchizedekian priesthood is a priesthood of righteousness, and the king, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. He's the priest and the king. So the Levitical system disappears, and in a sense, the Davidic system disappears, and it's united in one person. Anyway, here at the end, even though we're getting these severe judgments, then we get a picture that God is going to bring them back in restoration. Then in chapter 18, it's the proverb of sour grapes. We probably don't want to read that whole chapter. Can anybody explain it to us? What's the proverb right there at the beginning of the verse, of the chapter? The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? Well, they're quoting a proverb. And in a sense, they have reason to quote it because it goes back to the book of Exodus. I'm going to visit the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And so they're saying, okay, in the midst of all this trouble, and you're saying, look at all this stuff you've done, we can't help ourselves. Our parents ate sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge. It's going to be visited to us. And God is saying, no, that's not the way it is. The way it is each man is going to be accountable for his own sins. And if he's a wicked man and he repents, I'll restore him. If he's a righteous man and he turns to wickedness, I'll judge him. If he has a wicked father, but he turns away and the son walks in righteousness, I'll be on his side. If he has a righteous father, but he turns from his father's righteousness and follows in wickedness, I'm going to judge him. So that's what the whole chapter is about. And when you read through the chapter, you get a picture of the kinds of sins that are taking place in Israel. So once you come down from, let's see if I remember my dates correctly, say 640 to 609, I believe, is the reign of Josiah. And Josiah, what did Josiah do? He was a good king. He's the one who reformed everything, got rid of the high places. He did it all. And so from that point on, idolatry in the sense of bowing to idols is not such a prominent feature anymore. But when you read through Ezekiel, there is the mention of idolatry. I'm not saying it's totally eliminated. But when you read, you look at the kinds of sins they're committing. And they have to do with morality. I'm not saying worshiping idols has nothing to do with morality, but they're sexual type sins and not taking care of the poor sins and all the things that the law have said they're not doing. And so now the children are saying, well, we can't help ourselves. And God is saying, yeah, you can help yourself. And your proverb is not true. Then finally, the last message is a lamentation over the Davidic house. I don't think we need to take time to read that. And again, the whole point is don't look to the past. So the Davidic kingship is not going to be restored except in Christ. So don't be looking back to the past. God is going to do something new. And when we look at Israel's history, we think of its glory days as being David and Solomon. And in some sense, that's true. But the glory of Israel grows even greater in the restoration era when they come back from captivity in Persia, Greece, and Rome. The influence of Judaism, the influence of the Jews, spreads way out beyond what it was before that. So the glory grows. And so he's saying, okay, we'll lament because look what's happened to the kings. But don't be looking back. We're moving forward. Okay, then Roman number 3, the message of doom that comes to the elders. And in this little section, we have 7 messages. And let's see, what should we read? We need to read the first one. Well, the first four messages look back to chapters 4 and 5. Remember in chapter 5, Ezekiel took his hair and he cut it off and he hit some of it with a sword and he burned some of it with a fire and some of it blew away in the wind. Now we're going to get that picture in these visions that they're going to be judged by fire, they're going to be judged by sword, and they're going to be judged by dispersion. But first we start out in the wilderness looking at the history of Israel. In the wilderness era they went through when they came out of the land of Egypt, and then into the new wilderness in which they have come, which is the land of Babylon. And there's just some interesting repetition that goes on in this section. So let's read verses 1 through 26.
In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of their fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, for they might be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through their countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. And their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord.
Okay, and then give us verse 44 also.
And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Okay, what's the repetition in that? Verse 9, verse 14, verse 22, verse 44. For my name's sake. Pretty interesting. So they keep messing up, but and God should bring severe judgment on them. But for his name's sake, he continues to put up with them. And then verses 27 and following, they have to do with the new wilderness. It's a wilderness-like experience as they go into captivity. And we don't need to read all of that. Okay, so then B, C, and D have to do with those five judgments that come back from Ezekiel chapter 5. And the first is God's fire. And there's something a little interesting in here that we will want to take note of. So, Hyde, would you read us 20, 45 through 49?
And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the southland. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?
Okay. Anything there jump out at you? Because, yeah, well, that's an idea there, but there's something Jesus picks up from Ezekiel. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and Hyde, give us 27 through 32.
And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?
There it is. Every green tree, every dry tree. Okay, when Jesus uses that, what does Jesus mean? Yeah, he's there. He's the green tree, and look what they're doing. What happens when he's gone? All that's left are dry trees. So people are going to say, hey, fall on us and hide us. Blessed is the womb that never bore. What is that talking about? 70 AD. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. And why does it come about? Well, it comes about because of the Jews. That's why it comes about. The green tree is gone. All that's left is the dry tree. Okay, then in chapter 21, we have God's sword. And there's just something interesting here, too. So it's just a picture of the fact God's polishing his sword, and he's going to get it out, and he's going to take care of Jerusalem. He's going to do them in. And Ammon is picked up also. He's going to do the same thing to Ammon. But let's read verses 18 and following. I'll just stop you in a bit here, Hyde.
The word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land, and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. Make a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah and to Jerusalem, the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the teraphim. He looks at the liver. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers.
Okay, we'll stop there. What's interesting in verse 18? Here comes Nebuchadnezzar from the north, and he comes to a fork in the road. Okay, what am I going to do? Which way am I going to do? So he consults his livers and his arrows and whatever all that means. This divination. He consults it. Which way does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. Because judgment starts at the house of God. And when you get down to verse 28, he's not going to forget Ammon. When we get to 25 through 32, he's going to go after all these different nations. But here, again, the point is made. Judgment begins at the house of God. Okay, then we have God's disbursement of the bloody city in chapter 22, 1 through 16. And there are just six verses, I guess, that are here that I want us to read, 7 through 12.
Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in their midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so he's listing what they do and why they're going to be dispersed. And what would you say of verses 7 through 12? What's it look like? If you just kind of analyze it out, what does it look like? I see the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. You start, work your way through that, and you can discover all the Ten Commandments in there. Okay, then they go into a refining fire, 22:17 through 22. I don't think we need to read that. Our time is gone. And then in 22:23 through 31, when you get down to the end, I'm going to bring their own way upon them. So you have what we call the lex talionis, which is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So just as they have been, so God is going to do to them. But in the middle of this, I think it's verse 30. Read us verse 30. Hyde.
And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none.
Okay, so here we're right back to the same idea of walls, shoves us forward to building the temple. And so you're building up a wall, and you don't have it all the way done. There's still a breach, and it hasn't been completed. So you have something like an entrance, like at the temple. You got the walls, but you got entrances. And what's in the entrances in the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48? There's guards posted in the entrances to guard the way. So if you're building up the wall and you really care and you still have breaches in it, it's not complete yet, you station men there to guard. And I looked, and there wasn't anybody. So it's going to then push us forward to 40 through 48 to be thinking, okay, how is the temple, its construction, this visionary temple, how is it going to teach us to live uprightly by its structure? Then the last message is chapter 23. We don't need to read that. And it's about the two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, and their lewd acts, but mostly in the sense that Aholah sought for help and they fell to Assyria, and Aholibah sought for help from Egypt, which they weren't supposed to do, and they fall to Babylon. And again, it's very graphic language. So there's our messages. When it comes to this graphic language, quite frankly, I think we need it. We don't like it, but we need it. Because if we think about our culture today, our culture, which is driven by the church culture. You see, all this stuff that is an abomination in God's sight, we count them as everything's just fine. So in the Christian community right now, we're up in arms about homosexuality, and we're up in arms about abortion. But we're not up in arms about immorality and adultery and those kinds of things, which is what these two chapters are about. We're not up in arms about that. And so it's permeated our churches, and in many churches now, it's acceptable. It's fine. And consequently, it's pushed its way out to the culture, and we have what we have because the church is the center of God's world. He's got a kingdom, and the church is the center of it. And if we're in bad shape, well, of course, the culture's going to be in bad shape. So next time we'll pick up 24 through 33, and we may get beyond that. I doubt it. So if I have my guess, we have three more times, 24 through 33, then 34 through 39, and then 40 through 48. We'll have three more times. We won't meet next week. We'll meet the week after that. And it's not that we're going to read all this stuff about judgment. We're going to spend most of our time looking at Tyre and the history of Tyre and why it's in here, because there's a lot of time spent on Tyre, and we're going to see that it relates back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can get together and read your word, and we know that Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment does begin with the house of God. And so what will become of the ungodly? And sometimes we think, well, you're not really going to judge us. Yet we do know, 1 Corinthians tells us, if we judged ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged by you. We wouldn't be disciplined by you. And we know that you do come and discipline us because you love us. And sometimes we say, well, the Bible never says God judges or gets angry with his people. But that's not true. The Bible does use those words. But we know with us, it's not retributive. It's remedial. To shape us up. You do punish us. But you punish us so that we might repent and return. And so help us to remember, you are a God who is a consuming fire. And you do want your people to be holy. So teach us out of Ezekiel to be a holy people. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.